us there. Mike and Anne Marie are dear friends. So tell them hey for me, and I hope you have a real good time with them. I wonder if you would turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading this evening the first little part of this great chapter, this foundational chapter. Make no apology for reading a bunch of verses, probably 20 all told. Trust that you will bear with us as we do so. I want to say very special thanks to Lorne and Judy for last night and this morning, and also to Steve and Angela for a wonderful afternoon with Steve's mom and dad. Enjoy the hospitality. And from Lauren, the occasional hostility, but nonetheless, it was all enjoyable as it always is. The one thing that Lauren will tell you is that when he gives it to me, I will never retaliate. I turn the other cheek, as a Christian ought. Are you sick, Lauren? Oh, dear. Well, it's just been a great, great trip. This has been a fall, so bear with me. I have visions of a very expensive wireless mic falling on the ground and Doug back there weeping, so I don't want that to happen. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege to be called sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, who were born not after blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, listen to this please, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 32 tells us, and John bore record saying, this of course after his baptism, the baptism of the Lord Jesus, I mean to say, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. Every once in a while in my pitiful little brain there will become a thought lodged. Something that I have known my life, something that I've thought of for my whole life, something that really I never study that much. In fact, to be honest, I almost did three parts of a series with you on three of the Wednesday nights. They're not quite there yet, so I hope you bear with me. But I've really enjoyed recently a study on a subject that we have all known. At least maybe there are some children here that haven't. But as adults, believers in Christ, we've known it well. It's a subject called grace. Aren't you thankful tonight for grace? Whatever we know about grace, or at least I can't answer for you, whatever I knew about grace, to be honest, before has been dwarfed by what I've read. And what I've read has just caused me to well up and overflow in an absolute adoration to God for the mysteries and the wonders of grace. In its derivatives, grace is mentioned 169 times in the Bible. You say, well, there are, after all, 1,189 chapters, so that's about one out of every 10 chapters. 774,646 words in what is by far the shortest of all of the translations, the King James, from which I most ordinarily read. And if you say, well, out of that whole book, only 169 verses, that's not that much. And I guess, in a sense, that might be true. But may I tell you that every book of the Bible, beginning in the early stages of the Genesis account, in a place called Eden, right on through to the end of the Revelation, there is grace in every book. And so there are principles of grace. There are marvelous examples of grace. There are the doctrines of grace coupled with the teachings of how what grace should do to us in our Christian living. And on we could go. There's a lot about grace in this Bible. It's one of God's pinnacle prerogatives. You know, really, when it's all said and done, it is grace that separates Christianity from any of the world's religions. Now, I kind of like this. The friend who faxed this to me, I think, actually, or maybe emailed it. No, he faxed it to me, because here it is. It's right out of the Daily Bread, and I'm not sure when it is. But it's really good, because this dear brother is legally blind. So whenever I get anything from him, it's in print that even I can read. It's pretty nice. And I tucked this away in my outline book, and I have it with me tonight, because it's so perfect. It so beautifully illustrates the subject that's before us for our time this evening. I want you to listen. What makes Christianity different from all the other religions of the world? Years ago, that very question was discussed at a conference. Some of the participants argued that Christianity is unique in teaching that God became man. But someone objected, saying that other religions teach similar doctrines. What about the resurrection? No, it was argued other faiths believe that the dead rise again, and the discussion grew heated. Here's one of my heroes. C.S. Lewis, a strong defender of Christianity, came in late, sat down and asked, "What's the rumpus about?" When he learned that it was a debate about the uniqueness of Christianity, he immediately commented, "Well, that's easy. It's grace." How right he was. The very heart of the gospel is the supreme truth, that God accepts us with no conditions whatsoever when we put our trust in the atoning sacrifice of His incarnate Son. Although we are helplessly sinful, God in grace forgives us completely. It's by His infinite grace that we are saved, not by moral character, works of righteousness, commandment keeping, or church going. When we do nothing else but accept God's total pardon, we receive the guarantee of eternal life. Good news indeed. What a gospel. What a Savior. What amazing grace. The very bottom, as you know, they always have a little statement on a Daily Bread. And it says this for this particular day: grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Well put. This is a keeper, and I love it. By its very definition, simplistically, grace is receiving that which we never deserve. You have heard it called and termed, rightly so, unmerited, undeserved favor. The grace of God is an undeserved blessing. In other words, you and I did nothing to deserve it. But grace gives it to us through the goodness of God. Now, of course, when the Apostle Paul and others began their epistles, in their opening salutations, they often used this word. In fact, there are very few, if any. Didn't really stop to look at them, but there are very few that don't at least incorporate grace. Grace. This undeserved favor. It's really a wonderful thing. I email a man who, every letter, he always signs it with "every grace." I had to puzzle through that, but I kind of come to like it. I could say "with every blessing" or something like that. He says "with every grace." And having come to know him, he knows a lot about appropriating the wonderful grace, that undeserved favor of a great God. But oftentimes in the Pauline epistles, we also hear of grace and mercy. Now, they're beautifully intertwined, but they're quite different. For if grace is receiving what we never deserve, then mercy, thank God, is not receiving what we richly deserve. You and I tonight have to be honest before God. We deserve the unending ages of horror, banished from the presence and the sight of God in a very real lost eternity. That's what we deserve. We were sinners by birth. We were sinners by practice. Prophetically, it could have been said of every member of the human race that we are actually born under the sentence of sin. We are conceived under its judgment. And so the older you get before you meet Christ, and the longer you live, the better you get at sinning, and the less it bothers you. And when it's all said and done, we come to the foot of the cross with a keen recognition that we deserve nothing but to be banished from the presence of God. That's when mercy steps in. That's when mercy steps in. And God does not give to us. And once we come to Christ, He never will give to us what we have richly deserved. They're twin, complementary, beautiful truths. Grace and mercy. And that Christian that understands them, that appropriates them, and may I say this tonight? I think it's critically important to say, not only appropriates them, but then deals with others in the family of God with mercy and with grace. It's easy to learn it. You can understand the definitions in about 20 seconds. But it takes a lifetime of hard work to not only appropriate grace and mercy, but then show it to others on a regular basis. The Christian who does that then has that third great part of the trilogy, peace. A flooding supernatural peace. I was just thinking this morning when one of our brothers read from the scripture, right in the margin of my Bible there, wherever he had read from, and I forget exactly where it was a little note that I had jotted down once. And I probably wrote that down about 5 years ago. So we could actually add to the number. But the note stated that in the last 125 years, 1.25 centuries, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties had been signed and broken around the world. So now if we put that out to about 130 years or so, I have a feeling we could add a few dozen perhaps to that. We could certainly add several in Ireland, and we could certainly add a good few in the Middle East. And so it continues. Peace. The world clamors for peace, longs for peace. We see the turmoil that we're in right now, and you understand how the world could so gravitate to someone like that beast. You just see it coming. It's always been there, but it's getting graphic now. You can imagine, as Revelation 13 tells us, the world will gravitate to this person who brings in unparalleled peace and brings all of the nations together. And the people exclaim, who is like unto the beast, at least in the first half of that 7 years of great tribulation? Peace. You know, I've stayed with families and homes that were very modest indeed. By this world's standards, they were not wealthy people. But reigning within their four comfortable walls was a commodity that Bill Gates couldn't buy with his $58 billion. Poor guy. It once was 83, but the recent stock market turmoil took him down to $58 billion. I don't know how he lives, but nonetheless, he seems to be. He couldn't buy it if he gave his entire fortune. And it's given to us free of charge. What a God. Grace, mercy, and peace. I remember once hearing that an acrostic. Do you remember them? We don't do them anymore. Sunday school teachers ever do them? We used to have them all the day. Good. Well, there was one, and this one happened to be vertical. And it literally spelled the words, top to bottom, or the letters of grace. G-R-A-C-E. And when he was done, it was what? God's riches at Christ's expense. I like that. I thought it was pretty good. See, the law tells us what we should be to God. You remember what Paul wrote to the Roman church, chapter 7, verse 7. He said, I had not known sin except by the law. So the law was brought in to show us what we needed to be before God. Did we measure up? Well, of course not. It was a measuring stick that was absolutely impossible for us to ever measure ourselves up to the requirements of God. In fact, Paul tells us that in Romans 3, that all have sinned, and we have fallen short of the glory that God expected. So the law was a measuring stick. I would say a yardstick in this country. If I was in Canada, I'd have to say a meter stick. That's beside the point. It doesn't matter what measure you use, we don't cut it. We fall short. The law tells us what we should be to God. But grace tells us what God has become for us. And I thank God for it. Some have asked, when did grace exactly begin? Well, in one sense, immediately after the fall. You'll find in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. Isn't that just like people? Are you at all like that? I am. They had everything at their disposal. Everything they wanted. Except for the fruit of one tree. And they wanted it. Satan beguiled, crafty as ever. And Eve fell. Adam went into it with his eyes wide open. And they were banished from the garden. That place of absolute perfection that God had created for them. And it was no longer home. Now, I have to say this very guardedly tonight, extraordinarily cautiously, and I ask you to go with me until I'm finished, please, this statement. Had I been God, and it was within my purview, which, let's be honest, it certainly was, I have a feeling I might have annihilated Adam and Eve and started all over again with somebody that wouldn't have fallen. That wasn't God's plan. You see, His plan has always been to show us grace. That's the case. If it's that important to Him, then it ought to be that important to us. They're driven from the garden, but still God showed them undeserved kindness. You see, those who study such things, and there are several ways of studying the existence of the human race, but one of them is, and I find some credence to it, what they call dispensationalism. Don't worry. For the youngest ones here, it's a big word, but it simply is 7 increments of human history. That's all it is. The first one was the dispensation or the time period of innocence. That was the Garden of Eden. But God banished them from the garden. And if that wasn't bad enough, He ringed the garden with angels, avenging fire, and swords that were aflame, to bar them from coming back in. Sin. Sin. Always has devastating consequences. So they couldn't come back in. But all of a sudden, they who had been innocent recognized that they were naked. And so the first thing that they find is fig leaves to sew together. Later, giving them dominion over the animals, they actually slay an animal and make coverings from the skin of an animal. It was never God's intent for human beings to lose that innocence. Never. It happened. But in the midst of it all, He gave them a peace. And He gave them a covering. And He gave them promises. Even though sin had entered the human race, God showed grace. In every dispensation of human history, God has incrementally revealed to people more of Himself and then commensurately required that same amount more. That has always been the way it is. In every dispensation of human history, mankind has failed and God has stepped in grace. Everyone. No difference today. We live in what is by far the longest of the dispensations. This is the age of grace. I believe personally that it began somewhere in the year AD 30 in its modern incarnation. It was when the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, came upon the human race. And I'm one who believes that the Lord Jesus probably was born, if you marry the Judeo-Christian calendars, actually in what we would consider 3 BC. The crucifixion was approximately AD 30. This is not the hill I'm ever going to die on. This is just what I come up with in my own study. So around AD 30, just some 50 days after the resurrection, or whatever you want to say, in that incremental time period, the Holy Spirit came first in Jerusalem upon the church, and gradually, it became the point where others learned of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And by certainly a few years from there, at the very longest, and some feel that it was instantaneous, and maybe. Within a very brief period of time, every person since, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God Himself, this ushered in the age, the day of grace. It's a unique dispensation, this one, this age of grace. The only one of 7. First 5 haven't been this way. Nor will the 7th, the last, the millennial reign of Christ, will it be this way. In this dispensation, Jew and Gentile alike are all together, all under sin. And we have to come the same way. We come to the same Savior, the same Redeemer, the very same way. Yes, our paths will be very different getting there. But Jew or Gentile alike today, we're all under sin, and we all must find Christ the same way. Of course, it'll be different. Even in the millennial reign of Christ. That's another story. I think of the flood. Genesis 6 and verse 6. We actually read one of the most striking verses of the Bible, or at least a phrase of a verse, that God said it repented him that he even made mankind. That's an enormous statement. And in the midst of it all, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Two verses later, Noah found grace. He stepped about building a boat exactly as God told him. 450 feet long. 1.5 times the playing surface of an American football field. Such a huge vessel. 450 feet long. Approximately 75 to 78 feet in height. And 125 feet high. That's a huge vessel. In a landlocked region, approximately 100 miles from the nearest body of water, sufficient in size to even float it, in a world that had never seen rain. And there's Noah for 100 years, 2 months, and 17 days, hammering out that boat. An amazing story. And people mocked. I would imagine that great-great-grandfathers and great-grandfathers and grandfathers and fathers and sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and great-great-grandsons could have stood together, for people lived a long time back then, and mocked that crazy old man building a boat in the middle of nowhere. It's an incredible story. But of course the day came when the heavens opened and the world saw its first raindrops. The fountains of the deep were unleashed, and all of a sudden people were exposed to something they had never dreamed about in their darkest nightmare. The world started to flood. And God shut them in the ark. Noah and his wife, 3 sons, 3 daughters-in-law, and male and female of every known species of animal. A few I wish you'd have left behind, but that's another story. God created them for his infinite pleasure, and there they were. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we have to learn, even in that story, as in all of them really, that God is a God of infinite holiness. He's also a God, thank God, of wonderful grace. Well, grace is the very, very heart of the gospel itself. And I want you to read again with me in John chapter 1 these wonderful, wonderful words. In verse number 16, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I love those verses. Salvation by grace, through faith alone. That's what we believe. See, the unworthiness of mankind through sin and through the fall robbed God. We don't talk about that all that often. At least I don't hear it spoken of very much. We sometimes will talk, and rightly so, and we sometimes will hear people preach about what sin robs us of. Let us never make a mistake. Sin also hugely robs God. It has, and it ever will. It's robbed him of a relationship with his pinnacle creation. It has brought in a breach. There's come a partition, an alienation, the holiness of God, the unholiness of us, sin. There's a middle wall of division, partition, Paul writes, that has separated, that has alienated us from God. It is simply described in 3-letter word in the Bible, sin. Some psychiatrists have earned large sums of money coming up with massive words. I saw one once that had 14 letters in it, typed. And as I read it and as I came to understand the concept, I said, you know what? God only needed 3-letter word to solve this one. It was something, I forget what it is now, but it was something with unresolved guilt. I said, oh yeah, the Bible calls that sin. I'm not necessarily knocking their practice or whatever. Please don't think that I am. It's just that a lot of times we try to make things a lot harder than they are. And the bottom line is, it's sin. It's sin. It robs us and it robs God. It has robbed him of the innocence of fellowship. We became cloaked in that which he despises. Sin. Born in sin. Formed in iniquity. It originally robbed God, and it still does, of his supremacy. You hear from time to time, well, the world doesn't talk about it very often, except maybe to describe a particular musical genre, none of whom seem to want to be in that musical genre, we hear the term New Age. Quite funny. I hear people that are described as New Age musicians, so-and-so, and they say, we're not New Age. They don't even know what it means. Nobody wants to talk about it, but there are some who practice it. You think of New Age, and nothing new about it. It's original sin. They want to develop the God consciousness within them to become like God. Exactly what Lucifer and up to a third of the angelic beings that fell with him. That's exactly what they aspire to. Not to be greater than God, but to be equal with God. The supremacy of God can never be robbed. Of course, the supremacy of his Son can never be robbed. We find that in Luke chapter 9. We find the Lord Jesus taking Peter, James, and John, the three principal disciples. And they get up into this high, freestanding mountain. And while they are there, the Lord Jesus is before them transfigured. His countenance glistens, it glows. His raiment is blindingly white, like a light shining out of them. And all of a sudden, there appear Moses and Elijah. Moses, the giver of the law, the great representative of Old Testament saints. And there's Elijah, kind of a precursor of those who will go to be with the Lord Jesus in the resurrection. There they are, the two great ones. And they're conversing together. And Peter, bless his heart, overcome with the emotion of the moment, says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's pitch three tabernacles, three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And that the Lord couldn't take that. And the heavens were open. And the voice of God thundered forth again. It didn't happen very often. But boy, when it happened, it was a monumental event. And the voice of God thundered forth. And may we paraphrase for a moment. It's as if he was saying, my Son is not just first among great men. This is my beloved Son. Peter inadvertently had actually stepped on the supremacy of the Son of God. I don't think he knew it at the time. But sin robbed God of his supremacy. And in typical consequence, of course, sin robs us. Sin robs us of our relationship with the Lord Jesus and with the God of heaven as Father. You've heard it said countless times. It bears repeating in case there's a young one here tonight that's never heard it before. The Lord Jesus, when he addressed his Father, he called him that every time except one. And that was during 3 hours of blackness on the cross. When it was no longer that he was appealing to his Father, sure, the relationship was the same. But because he had become sin, he was not at that moment fit to call his Father, Father. And in desperation, he uses the words of that ancient lament in that psalm. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only time in his earthly ministry recorded for us when he had to call his Father God. Sin robbed us of a relationship with God as Father. Sin has robbed us of the innocence of guiltlessness. Sin's robbed us of our standing before God and our ability to approach God. The Old Testament days featured a crowd of people. I think of Israel in the wilderness. Scholars are divided, but somewhere between 2.5 and maybe 4 million people wandering for 40 years in a tiny little desert. I don't know how it happened, but God allowed it. And nonetheless, 40 years is a long time. I'm just standing here tonight thinking that one day, whenever I reach 40, I will have been alive on this planet as long as they wandered in the wilderness. Some of you are smiling, and I do not know why. The bottom line is, that's a long time. And there they were, wandering, wandering. And in the midst of it all, God gave them great grace. He showed them enormous grace. Sin robs of our standing, our ability to approach God. Even in that temporary tabernacle, certainly in the temple, the people of Israel would have watched with hammering hearts as the high priest, bearing a basin of the blood of an innocent victim, would have gone into the very holy of holies, the place where God deigned to dwell. You know, it's not scriptural, but a number of early Jewish historians tell us that around the waist of those high priests, securely knotted, was a scarlet cord. That it was some 25 to 40 feet in length, if we do the translation. You see, what would happen is if the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, pleading with a basin of the blood of an innocent sacrifice to be accepted, for another year for the temporary expiation of sins. If for whatever reason God did not accept it, in his very presence, the high priest would have been smitten dead on the spot. And no one could have gone in to retrieve his body. And so that long cord, evidently, Jewish history tells us, was knotted around the waist of the high priest so that people could actually, if it happened, pull his body out. That's their understanding of the awesome holiness of God. And yet here we are. We can enter his presence. Not with boldness. It's one of the more unfortunate words in the King James because it doesn't connote what the real meaning is. It's with a confidence. Not born of self, but a confidence because of a new and a living way that he is consecrated for us through that veil, which is to say, his flesh. Sin has robbed us of a lot, but God always gives a way to approach him once again. It's always undeserved, always unmerited, often unappreciated, but thank God it's always available. We read that while the law came through Moses, it was given to him. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, the most undeserved favor of all. I mentioned earlier that God had continually given, man had continually failed. They wanted a man to reign over them. God gave them a succession of kings. They wanted to hear the voice of God. He gave them a succession of prophets. They needed order in the camp. He gave them a succession of judges. Yes, some of all of the above were evil, but many of them had the heart of God, and they ruled that way. And in every instance, the nation of Israel ultimately rejected the people that he had given. What a hard-hearted people. What a hard-headed people at times they were. God always had given them what they had wanted, and mankind had continually failed. God had shown mercy, and he did it continually. And men and women, boys and girls, us for a period of our life, we had continually abused and forgotten the mercy of God. I think, and I really believe this, that one of the things that God hates more than anything else is apathy. An uncaring attitude. And you know, really, it describes many of the people in our world. If you go up to the average person, if I do it in an airport or whatever and get talking, I have never, this is honest truth, and honestly I've met a fair number of people, I have never had one person say to me, I really think I'm going to go to hell and I don't really worry about it. Never once have I had a person say that. Almost every person that I've ever spoken with either believes they're going to heaven or they hope they do. I like the latter ones best. They hope they are. Because it's so easy to tell them. You don't have to just hope. No, you can know. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt. God had shown mercy. Mankind had abused it. And I think the greatest thing is apathy. The Bible has some notable examples of people. One of whom actually trembled in the presence of the apostle. And more importantly, the presence of God. For the Holy Spirit was there. And he shook. And he said, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. And he falls off of the pages of the Word of God. As I am afraid to say that his soul fell off of earth into a lost eternity. Apathy. God shows mercy. So many abuse it. God had sent witnesses and prophets. But I'm thankful for the words of Galatians 4:4. I understand you're studying that at your Bible study. This is one of the great, great verses that you can ever study together when you get to Galatians 4, if you ain't there yet. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Listen to this. Made under the law to redeem us from its curse. What an amazing verse. To be honest, you could spend about 3 weeks just on that one verse and not even come close to exhausting it. It's a powerful and awesome verse. But the beauty of it is that the Lord Jesus came made under the law. I mentioned earlier that was God's measuring stick. We could never meet it. We could never live up to his expectations. Only one person could. So he submitted himself under that which he had created and given to Moses in the first place. So that he, by tasting death, could actually give us an eternal life and a forgiveness now that cleanses us in the sight of God and more than fits us to be accepted by God. We think of the words of Paul to the Roman church, chapter 5, verse 20. He says this in that powerful chapter. He said, where sin abounded, what was it? Grace did much more abound. And I want to pause this evening for a moment. We only have 5 minutes left or so. But I don't want to multiply words. I just want to ask, just in case there is somebody here again tonight and you've never been saved. I have met 3 or 4 people in my travels who honestly believe, they honestly believe, and I hate to say it, I don't know of any of them yet getting saved. Maybe they are, maybe they have, but I haven't heard about it if it's the case. I've met 3 or 4 people who are honestly believe, they honestly believe while we were talking that they had sinned so much that even God could not save them. Isn't that amazing? They were so open, honest, even blunt. One man went through the whole laundry list, right on down the line. I mean, it was incredible. And he said, I hate to say it, but he said, I'm convinced that even God couldn't save me. I said, here's a great verse for you. Romans 5, verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I said, that's the beauty of it. You can't out-sin God's grace. You can't. What a joy. I have met true Christians. They are great believers. They've had a fall in their life. And they're crippled. Some of the saddest people that I've ever met, at least to my perspective, dealing with people like that. I sit there and I talk to them. I listen to their story and I say, well, at this point in my life, I haven't done that yet. But I have to keep before me constantly the word yet. For it could happen tomorrow. I'm weaker than most. And we have to keep this before us at all times. And I listen to the head game that Satan has played with them of their worthlessness to the church, of how they can never be used by God again, and how desperately they failed God. And I sit there and I just want to take their hands in mine and say, wait a minute, please. When God saved you, did he know that night or that day? Did he know that you were going to do that? He said, yeah, he had to. I said, yeah, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He has known every sin that I would ever commit. And to be honest, I was saved before I was 13. I've lived longer, and I think I've committed more sins since I was saved than I had as a young boy before I got saved. That's honest truth. Oh, thank God for grace. To be able to tell these people, listen, when he died for your sins, they were forgiven past, present, and future. But when he died, they were all future. And when he saved you, a lot of them would be future. You're still covered under the blood of Christ. Never forget one particular man in Canada. And he came at a Bible conference to my room at about 1:45 in the morning. And he woke me up and he was trashed. Poor man. And we went outside in a kind of cool evening. And he told me his story. And I prayed with him, and I tried the rest of that week for several days to help him. And I will never forget that in the second to last night we were there, I was sitting on a bench watching volleyball. Because when you're my age, you can't play. And I saw him literally running. He's a fair bit older than I. And he was running from the place where we live. He was running. And he was just yelling my name at the top of his lungs. And he came over. He said, let's go. We got to talk. We went out for a walk, and God had absolutely shown him the forgiveness that he didn't know was there. And he had simply taken it. It was there all along. He finally recognized it. And he said, this is more profound than even the night that I was saved. He said, because I was only 8 then. Grace does so much for us. It doesn't just save our soul. It doesn't just keep us, and I'm not minimizing either of those. But thank God, grace is also available to restore us when we inevitably let God down. Where sin abounded, grace did much more exceedingly abound. Paul told the Ephesian church in chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And I'm thankful for that word that Paul left to Titus in chapter 3. He said, being justified by his grace, his undeserved favor, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so here we are. I look at a bunch tonight, and you look at one too. of sinners who have been made saints, prodigals who have come home and found a father with open arms, waiting and welcoming, and saying, yes, you're forgiven of all the things you've done. You can be my servant. You can be my servant and my son. Thank God aliens have become joint heirs with all that is the Father's of the Lord Jesus. His banner over us is love. Every bit of it is because of a tremendous word called grace. May God just thrill us as we leave to face a new week, perhaps in His will, at all of the wonders that grace has wrought in our lives. And may we just leave here rejoicing, thankful that we were born in the day of grace. Not do anything to frustrate it, but just give grateful thanks to God for everything that God has given us through grace. Father, this evening we give our thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, for all the grace has wrought. We realize, our Father, that we were nothing, absolutely helpless, hopeless, and frankly unlovable, but that it's come in grace. For this, Father, forever in grace, convicting us of sin and then revealing to us a Savior, we give grateful thanks. For giving us saving faith, we give thanks. For preserving us to this point, giving us a heart's desire to love and to serve and to know the Lord Jesus, we give thanks. But above all else, we're thankful for a prospect of a home that is heavenly and a relationship that will be forever, where we will be with and like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in a very practical sense, to not just appropriate this grace for ourselves, but then to show it in our dealings with others as we give our thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Grace.